Amen. Well, at this point in time, I invite you to open your Bibles. And would you join me? And you can guess where we're going tonight, but it's Acts chapter 5. And the last time we were here, it was a number of weeks ago. And I would say it wasn't a particularly easy or happy text. We were looking at Ananias and Sapphira. But at the same time, an incredibly important text, showing us the seriousness of our sin. As well, it shows us how, as a church, we are to handle sin and how serious unrepentant sin, when people are unwilling to let go of their sin, how serious that is in the sight of God and how serious and how great the effects that can be on the church. Well, just by way of introduction, I want to just draw our minds to focus and to just think on this for a few brief moments. But the reality is that man, humanity, we have many ideas of how to grow a church. And I find this fascinating to think upon. But for example, you may be aware of this, there is a craze of over such things even as church growth models. And church growth models, and if you haven't heard of those or that phrase, that's perfectly fine. They're man-made plans. These are man-made strategies that church leaders will often get excited about, and they'll adopt, and they'll seek to apply, and they'll get their people to buy into them. And the whole purpose, and we can appreciate this, the whole purpose is to get the crowd of people that are outside the church into the church. And though some good can definitely be said of various church growth models and the motivations behind them, yes, we all want to reach people for Christ, but a danger can be that when such emphasis is put on what we can do to see church growth, that's when we often begin failing to pray for, to work for, and to wait for what God can do. And the danger, too, is that we begin to trust in ourselves. We are so prone to that. Our own thoughts, our own plans, our own efforts, our own clever ideas, rather than simply focusing on the mission that God has given us and leaving the results up to Him. And the interesting thing, and perhaps some of you are thinking this now, is that we have already been given a church growth plan. It's clearly laid out for us in God's Word. It's His plan for how He'll grow His church. And He does it through His gospel and His faithful people proclaiming it. It goes something like this. This is God's very own church growth plan. It goes like this. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them all that God has commanded. That's God's great church growth plan. And what else are we told? Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But so often, the truth is that we can stop believing these truths, or because we see how the gospel is so often rejected, that we stop believing that the gospel, the good news of Christ to sinners, the offer of salvation, we can begin to fail to believe that it really is the power of God for salvation, Romans 1:16. And when that unbelief creeps in and that drift starts to happen, we begin to think that God's plan for church growth, well, that it may not be perhaps the best plan. And then we begin, in our human pride and arrogance, as if we can improve on anything that God has made, we begin to make our own plans. We make church growth plans that seem more relevant, that seem to appeal to more people and be more adopted to the times and the culture, and therefore we have an expectation that they could work somehow better. But sadly, and this is really where I'm getting at, and this is so, so serious, but often a characteristic of people and churches that can set themselves on seeking to achieve growth in this way is that the hard things, such as sin, tend to get preached on less, if at all. And sin begins to not be taught as something that must be repented of. And for those in the church, it becomes that sin is no longer dealt with or handled with the seriousness that God calls us to. The reason why for this? Well, I think you can imagine. Of course, more people will come to your church if they and their sin that they are unwilling to let go of are made to feel welcome. If the unrepentant people are made to believe that they can stay unrepentant, that they don't have to do away with the sin that they love, well, then there's much more chance they'll be happy to go to your church, even give and get involved. And sadly, there's many cases of them becoming members, having much influence, and becoming leaders even. So don't get me wrong. Please don't misunderstand. I am all for non-believing people coming to church. I'm all for people and all of you bringing your non-believing friends and family to church so that they may hear more of the claims of Christ, that they may hear the gospel preached, hear the reason for the hope that is in us, and to see us, the people that God has changed, that see the Christian community, the fellowship that we have as we live in love different from the world because of what God has done in us. But the tragedy that I'm speaking of is when God's holy standard for the church, for his church, becomes lower in order for us to get our church numbers and attendance higher. That's the tragedy. When faith and repentance to be saved, followed by baptism, cease to be taught and held to as the way into the local church, the church will become eventually made up of non-believers that have no real interest in God and the furtherance of his gospel. That's the sad reality that we so often see. Now, perhaps a happier thought is, have you ever wondered what the apostles would have felt about many modern day churches? Think with me, if Peter and John and the other apostles were present now, what do you think that they would subscribe to these ideas and plans that downplay the seriousness of sin and underemphasize one's need to repent and believe the gospel? I believe the answer is no. In this section of Acts 5 that we'll be looking at this evening, verses 1 to 16, and we've already looked at verses 1 to 12 in the last time in Acts 5, but these verses, they show us clearly that when church is done God's way, that's the key, when church is done God's way and sin within the church is not tolerated, but it's dealt with in a biblical in gracious way, the church flourishes. It's not sweeping sin under the rug that is best for the church, but just the opposite, God shows us. In Acts 5, it's a pure church that flourishes and grows. So let's read about that church now. It's verses 12 to 16, that will be our focus, but I pray that if you have a Bible, that you would open it with me as I read for us Acts chapter 5, and we'll begin at the beginning of the chapter and read to verse 16. Acts 5, verses 1 to 16. Let's hear the word of the Lord. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, they sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And this is wonderful. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And this is the reading of the word of the Lord. This sermon is titled, "What a Pure Church Can Expect." What a pure church can expect. And we know that the story of Ananias and Sapphira, which we read in verses 1 to 11, is the story of God purifying his church. It's a story of deception and hypocrisy within the body of believers that's met with God's swift judgment. Ananias and Sapphira, they sold their property. They presented the proceeds to the apostles, acting as if, or giving the impression that it was the full amount, when in reality they had decided amongst themselves to only give a part of it. And Peter called this lying to the Holy Spirit. And rather than this sin being tolerated, we see that it was confronted. And understandably so, God's response to this sin caused great fear, we're told, to spread both inside and outside the church. News of God's purifying work in killing Ananias and Sapphira spread, as we can imagine. The truth is that a pure church is a healthy church. God knows this. This is how he designed his church. And sin in the church, truthfully, think with me, truthfully, what can we compare it to? It's like cancer. And I don't say that lightly. It's a hard thing to say, but it's true. Sin is like cancer. Unrepentant sin in the church body threatens its life. It threatens to destroy it. It's much the same as cancer in the human body. Like cancer, sin spreads. Like cancer, sin weakens the body. It saps it of its energy, its ability to effectively witness, and it even threatens its very life. So, let's illustrate this. Like a doctor that pays careful attention to anything that appears to even maybe be cancerous in one of their patients, the church, its leaders, but also every believer must be on careful watch for sin. They must be. But in saying that, let me pause just for a moment, lest there be any misunderstanding. Let's remind ourselves of God's grace. Let's remind ourselves that God's requirement, or you could say God's expectation, is not that all Christians be sinless people. Okay? Well, I want no one to be crushed under the weight of thinking that we need to be perfect to be part of the church. No, Christian churches are made up of sinless people. That's the truth. It has always been and will always be that way. Sorry, did I say that right? Churches are made up of sinful people. Sinful people. Please, let's allow me to get that right. My apologies. The truth is that sin, even for all believers, will always, for all our time here on earth, still reside in us. And friends, because of our human flesh, because of our human frailty, we can actually expect to be sinning and struggling with our sin until our last day. But our attitude towards our sin and how we respond to it must be the same as when a doctor detects cancer. You see, it's not laughed at. It's not ignored at. It's not swept under the rug. It's not treated as something insignificant. They don't say, yes, we'll just leave this to tomorrow and deal with it then. No. But just as a doctor would immediately take action, they'd look to remove the cancer. They'd look to treat the patient. You and I must immediately confess and look to God for the power to cut sin out of our life and to do so immediately. Why? So that it doesn't kill you. Sin's goal is always to bring you to death. The reality is that sin is even much, much more dangerous than cancer. The number of people that die because of cancer is high, yes, and it's very sad. But the number of people, sorry, it's nothing compared to the amount of people and even churches that die because of sin. That's why God has given us clear instruction for how His church is to handle sin. In cases when sin is not being repented of, we know that there's biblical and loving church discipline. And that's what the story of Ananias and Sapphira is pointing towards. Those that are fighting their sin, though, they're to be encouraged by the church. Those that are fighting their sin, we are to support them, to help them in any way, and we are to protect them. They're to be protected even by the church leaders and the church as a whole. So mark this, if you are struggling with sin, but you are fighting it, you are not content to leave it be, but you are doing whatever you can to overcome it, I would love and pray and hope that you would be encouraged this evening, because your fighting and struggling and wrestling is actually a great, great sign that you've been born again and you are a believer and that the Spirit of God is powerfully at work in you. And to those people, we say, keep going. Let's all press on in our battles with sin, and let's not lose hope in this fight. And let's be reminded that the glorious truth of the gospel is that for the believer, there is no sin. There's absolutely no sin, present and future, that is not already forgiven and dealt with by Christ's atoning death on the cross for you. And as a struggling Christian that is constantly fighting with sin, please be assured that your sin does not define you. Your sin does not define you. Jesus defines you. And there is no sin. There's no sin too big for Him to handle. There's no sin too big for Him to give you freedom from. Because it's all paid for already. And the Holy Spirit is in you, giving you the power to deal with your sin. That's how the church is to view sin when a person is repentant. But for those who are comfortable in their sin, for those who choose to remain in it, God says that they are to be graciously confronted and corrected. For their own good, yes, but also for the good of the church. Sin that is tolerated, well, it's like cancer that is ignored and left to spread and destroy. Our text now in Acts, it shows us a marvelous, and can I say exciting, picture of what a church can be and can experience when it fights to be a pure church. In these verses, Luke shows us what the Jerusalem church was like and how God was able to use it after its sin was dealt with. In this text, we learn what a pure church can expect. And from this text, there are four expectations that a pure church should have. A church that deals with its sin and pursues purity can expect effective prayer. The unrepentant to stay out. The repentant to step in. And the healing and delivering work of the Holy Spirit. Those are the four expectations that we're going to see. So would you please look with me at the first one, effective prayer, verse 12. It says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico." Just by way of brief commentary, Solomon's portico, it's an important place in the life of the early church. It's a small part of that greater Jerusalem temple. And it seems to have been a very common place for the early church to frequent and meet in together. That was their spot for public worship because they had thousands of people a part of the church. They needed a big space. That upper room would no longer do. So they met in Solomon's portico. And it's there, actually, that Peter, he preached the gospel to a great crowd back in Acts chapter 3. But let's make note, this verse, verse 12, it begins with the word "now." And Luke is using this for a purpose. He's just told us the story of Ananias and Sapphira and how their sin was dealt with and their sin led to their deaths. And now he starts off this next section and he's transitioning by using the word "now." As if to say, "Now let me tell you what happened once the church was purified. Let me show you the changes. Let me show you what God did in that pure church body." And what does he say? What a marvelous verse. "Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done by among the people." What a change in tone that Luke has here from verses 1 to 11 with Ananias and Sapphira, and now to explaining the wonderful work of God in that church in verses 12 to 16. And we will look at what it means and just how amazing it was that these signs and wonders were being done frequently by the leaders. But though it could be very easy to miss, for now, let's notice here that this, verse 12, is God answering prayer. The church, after it had been cleansed from unrepentant sin within it, it experiences God answering, actually, one of their biggest prayers. Let me show you what I mean. If you have your Bibles open, can you flip back to Acts 4 for a moment? In Acts 4, we read of the story of Peter and John. They were arrested for witnessing of Christ. But once they were released from prison, and after they had been questioned by the religious rulers, we know that they go back to the church, they get together with them, and what do? They have a prayer meeting. And we spent a total of four sermons looking at that prayer, but they prayed for two things, two requests. One of them, it seems, was answered immediately. And the other request, was answered later. This was their prayer. Would you read with me Acts 4:29-30? It says, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats." This is what they're praying. "Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." This is prayer request number one. Give us boldness to keep witnessing. And we know that this was answered because, well, two verses later, verse 31, we read, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with all boldness." There it is. God heard them, and right away he answered and granted their request. Request number one, that is. He gave them boldness in witnessing. But what about request number two that they had? Verse 30. It says, "While you stretch out," this is them praying to God, "while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And this request, we don't hear of it being immediately fulfilled until we get to Acts chapter 5. Interestingly, what they ask for, what they earnestly pray for, is not granted to them until after the account of Ananias and Sapphira and the internal sin in the church being dealt with. So the question we need to ask is, that we need to ask ourselves, as we consider sin and prayer, is does our pursuit of holy living, does our commitment to obedience in the killing of our sin, does it have anything to do with the effectiveness of our prayers? Does our sin impact our praying? Well, the answer the Bible gives here is a resounding yes. That may come as a surprise, but let me just take us through a quick survey of some of the passages in Scripture, just some of them. There's many that speak directly to this. The first, Proverbs 15:29. "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." Psalm 66:18, a verse that Sim has spoken on in great detail in months past. It says, and this is the psalmist praying, he says, "If I had cherished," which means if I had loved, if I had been unrepentant and held on my sin, "if I cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." And then 1 Peter 3:7, an important one for us husbands. It says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life." What a wonderful piece of text. Holy Scripture. Now listen to what he says next. "So that your prayers may not be hindered." So that your prayers may not be hindered. What a heavy but important truth. That our sin, it does impact the effectiveness of our prayers. But at the same time, I want us to be encouraged. Because like this Jerusalem church in Acts 5, we know that when we commit ourselves to confessing and repenting our sin, and like them, we pray for, we're asking for things that are not for our own glory, but things that are for God's glory, things that will help further his gospel, things that we know are according to his will, well, we can have expectation that he will hear and answer. That's what God's word says. When we pray according to his will, we can have confidence. 1 John 5:14-15, it says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will. He hears us. Do you notice the difference between that and Proverbs 15:29? The Lord is far from the wicked. And then John says in 1 John 5, verse 14, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And then verse 15, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. So, what's the application here? It's that we must align our hearts with God's heart, which means killing your sin and striving for obedience and asking for things in prayer, not to fulfill our own selfish desires, but ultimately for the things that are for his glory and praise. Yes, bring all your requests to God, the big ones and the little ones. Prayers ranging from, God, would you bring healing and wholeness and repentance to this country? God, bring COVID to an end? God, would you save the lost person in my family? To the little prayers of, God, would you please fix this leaky faucet? But the key is to pray for them with the ultimate desire that God, whether he answers with a yes or a no or a wait, that he will be praised and glorified. That must be our ultimate desire as his children. In the Jerusalem church, they're a great example of this. They were a church that were consistently praying for what they needed in order to fulfill God's mission. This is important. They were praying for what they needed in order to fulfill God's mission. And what we see over and over again is that God answered. So church, when we fight together to be a pure church, we can pray with expectation. God loves to give us the things that we need in order to see his gospel go out and his church be built. Not only that, not only can we have expectation of effective prayer, but verses 13 and 14, they show us more even, that church purity also affects the strength of our witness. And the two things we see is that a pure church that hates sin and they teach the necessity of repentance and faith, they can't expect the unrepentant to stay out and the repentant to step in. Let's look at verses 13 and 14 to see what we mean by that. Verse 13 says, none of the rest dare join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Now, I'll share with you that there's a bit of debate exactly what is meant in these two verses, especially when Luke means when he says, and we see these words in verse 13, when he says the rest. And the question is, who is the rest? Does he mean the other people in the church? Other Christians, perhaps new and baby Christians that were perhaps scared of associating with the apostles and therefore didn't want to go up with them to Solomon's portico? Or by the rest, this is option two, by the rest, is Luke referring to the non-believers that are outside the church? And I'll just have you know that the majority of pastors and scholars, they interpret this to mean the non-believers. When he says the rest, he's referring to those outside the church, those that have not come in faith and repentance and have entered into Christ's body of believers. So what we see here is that after many people, both inside and outside the church, had witnessed and had heard of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, that those who were non-believers and that had no interest in giving up their sin, they dared not try to even enter the church. That's what we see here. Yes, they held the Christians in high esteem. They respected them. But they knew that if they got too close to them and entered the church body, while living in unrepentant sin that they just might die. It's true as well for us that our faithful preaching of the gospel, our commitment to holiness, it will repel some people. And it will discourage the unrepentant, those that love their sin too much to give it up. It will encourage them actually to stay out. If they look into a church and they see an environment where grace is being preached and sin is not being tolerated but is being battled and graciously confronted, they will still want nothing to do with it. We know that the natural man hates the light. The person who is not submitted to Christ, they want nothing to do with the light. They would rather run away from it and reject it rather than come towards it and humbly and joyfully submit to Christ as Lord. Our Lord Jesus himself, yes, he may have had huge crowds follow him, but note that it was mostly when he was performing miracles and feeding people. But when it came to the time when he began to teach the cost of discipleship, what people would have to give up if they were going to be one of his followers, hardly anyone wanted anything to do with him. And the truth is that we can expect the same. That's what the early church experienced. So for us, let's not be alarmed. Let's not be discouraged when those that love their sin don't want Jesus. When those that love their sin and refuse to repent don't want anything to do with his message and even don't want anything to do with us. Let's not take it personal, but let's pray for them. And also, let's do everything in our power to win them to Christ, with the good news of Christ, and to love them and seek to show them God's goodness and kindness. We can do all we can and pray and leave the results up to God. God's plan for church growth is not that we lower the standard to make them believe that they can have their sin and Jesus, no. But it's to show them that Jesus, through the gospel, is better than their sin. We can't soften the message, but we must preach Jesus and him crucified, and those who want him will come. They will come. And that's exactly what we see in verse 14. Would you please keep looking with me? A pure church can expect that the repentant, those that sincerely are or want to be followers of Jesus, they can't expect them to step in into the church. Look at this amazing verse. Okay, verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. So those that heard and those that responded in belief, what happened? They joined the local church. And Luke tells us it wasn't just a few people, but the church saw more growth. And this is an amazing thing. Saw more growth than it ever had before. It says more than ever, believers were added. This is hundreds, if not thousands, of people. And if you think about it, this, seeing a huge growth spurt in the church, it's exactly the opposite of what we would naturally expect to happen. Why? Because the church was a group under persecution. Why would people want to join it? If you joined it, you risked losing everything. Also, the church was a group that didn't tolerate their sin. But still, and this is how our great God works, those who knew they needed Jesus, those who knew they needed forgiveness of their sin, those who wanted him more than anything else, didn't let any of this deter them, but they received Christ and entered into his body. They knew that part of following Jesus meant following him alongside other believers. Therefore, they entered the church. And it's like, when I read this text, I feel like this verse, verse 14, it's like God giving us encouragement. He wants to remind us that the times when we're tempted and we're discouraged by all the rejection that there is of the gospel, the times when we see those that literally dare not join us, it's as if he's reminding us that if you're faithful to me, if you avail yourself of me working in you, if you deal with your sin, if you proclaim the gospel faithfully, I can use you to save the lost. What an encouragement that in this time they were still seeing more than ever people saved, real people coming out of their lives of brokenness and slavery to sin and coming into the light, being freed and having new life in Christ. A pure church is a church that has a powerful witness. A pure church is a church that God uses in bringing people to himself. And the more pure and the more faithful to preach the gospel the church is, the brighter that light will shine. And we can have expectation that others in the world will be drawn to Christ through it. What an amazing thing. Lastly, the remaining verses show just how much the pure church was experiencing the healing and delivering power of the Holy Spirit. Let's read verse 15. So that, it says, they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Theirs was not just a ministry of powerful and bold preaching, and we've seen this time and time again, but it was a ministry of powerful deeds of compassion as well. In this account that we read in verse 15, it reminds us of the lady with that internal illness that wasn't able to be helped, but touched the garment of Jesus and was healed. This isn't anything superstitious that them laying their cots at the Peter's shadow might fall on them, but it's their faith in that the Holy Spirit is powerfully at work in and through these men. And the truth is that it was Jesus doing this healing. Though Christ is in heaven, he's working through his people. And Jesus was doing these signs and wonders and healing people through the apostles to show that they really were his messengers and to show that what they preached really was his life-saving message. These miracles served the message that they preached. They bore witness. And the text tells us that this drew people from all over, as we would expect. People start being healed. You can imagine how fast news spreads in Norwich, but I think it spread almost just as fast then. We read of people coming from all over. It's clear that this church, it loved people. It loved people, not just the polished up ones, not just the clean ones, not just the easy people, not just the wealthy people, not just those that didn't have problems, but we actually see here the church was loving on people who are in desperate need of healing and deliverance. And verse 16 expands and says, the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Not a single person that came was left out. So through their love and the Spirit working these amazing miracles, the church's ministry, we see here in verse 16, it actually began to spread. It's no longer just in Jerusalem that people are coming and being healed and being exposed to the saving message of the gospel, but just as Jesus said it would, it's starting to spread out. Starting to leave the center, which is Jerusalem, and go out and out until we know, and we're seeing this now, reaching the far edges of the earth, every tribe, tongue, and nation. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. First Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. That's Acts 1 verse 8. It's important to recognize that yes, God had given the apostles unique giftings, but we, as God's people, are called to follow this pattern that we see here of radical love and compassion to those outside the church. And just as Jesus himself, he associated with the broken and the outcast, we are to be a church family that loves the needy and ministers to the needy and prays that we see God's Spirit work in them to heal the brokenness and deliver them from anything that ensnares. The picture that God gives us in Acts 5, it tells us that a pure church that loves in this sacrificial and compassionate way can be a part of, yes, not just changing the city in which they live in, but impacting the world for Jesus. And what an amazing thing to think on and strive for. A pure and faithful church can expect their gospel influence, not just to reach the community around them, but even those who are spread far and wide. So as we close, as we bring this to an end, I just want us to consider, and I ask that you'd think on this for yourself, this church that we've seen, that Luke has laid out for us, isn't this the kind of church that we would all want to be a part of? Friends, isn't this the kind of church that our hearts long for? Isn't this the church that we all need to be in if we are to grow as much as we can in nearness to our loving Savior? As believers, let's realize that God designed us and wants us to be a part of a church like this. So God's charge to us as a whole through this text, to you and to me, is first take seriously our sin. Which means bring yourself into an environment, be a part of creating a church environment that is safe for people to admit and confess their darkest and deepest struggles even. A place where they can get help with their battle against sin and be prayed for and encouraged, not made to feel lesser, but to be loved as a precious child of God. A church that does that while being faithful to their mission to evangelize and witness for Christ, it can expect to flourish. That's a healthy church. Its people will flourish individually as well. It will flourish collectively as a whole. The pieces of the body will be healthy and the body itself will be healthy. This, what we've seen, is God's plan for church growth. It's God's plan for church growth, and we can expect when we follow it to see effective prayer. We can expect to see the unrepentant to stay out. The repentant, though, those that hear the gospel and respond in love and repentance, we can expect them to step in. And two, we can expect the amazing healing power of the Holy Spirit at work among us. I believe, church, in my heart, is this is what we need to pursue together. It will be hard work. It will come at a cost. It always does. But when we fight for purity and we fight to be faithful, God will bless us. God will bless those around us. And most importantly of all, and this is our greatest desire, our great God will be glorified. Amen.